Well, if you want the title, it would be The Biblical Teaching of Revival. Now, I'm not going to plunge into the subject without explaining. When I was young, the word revival, everyone would know what it meant. Anywhere, everywhere, really. And today, I wonder if you know what a revival is. There's a word in it that helps, revive. And it's a phrase in Acts, a period of the presence of the Lord amongst his people. There are many, many revivals in the Old Testament. There's one great revival in the book of Acts. And there's been a history of revivals. Now, a revival then is when God draws near to a church and everything changes. The people who are careless become careful. The people who are not interested become interested. The people who are the Lord rejoice. The people who are not the Lord mostly come to the Lord or turn away. It has a profound effect upon the church itself. That's where revival begins. It revives the church. It is a very costly thing. And perhaps many would say, well, we don't really want that. We are content with a good church, with good doctrine, good teaching, good preaching and singing, and believing also in Jesus and being a Christian. And that is enough. And in a way, that is true. But by the very nature of what we believe, right from the very beginning in the early church, God drew near and revived the church. Sometimes it was before a time of great persecution and awful suffering. Sometimes it was when there was great danger. He revived his church. Sometimes when things become very low, he revived his church. But every time he did it, there was one word in common with them all, and suddenly. It seemed as if nothing would happen, and suddenly. In the books of Acts, if you remember, and suddenly. A minute before, they were full of fear and trembling, the thoughts of the Roman authorities and the people, and suddenly the Holy Ghost came upon them. Now, because it's out of our memory, with the older ones that was here, it's not exactly out of our memory, because we were brought up with the people of the revival, perhaps one of the biggest revivals ever in 1904. It touched over 30 countries, and it was a great one. It had mistakes in it with people, but itself was a very wonderful one. Also, there were revivals in the Hebrides, and I went in 1970 there just as we were coming to a close. And you can recognize a revival person immediately. There is a warmth towards God. They're quiet, and they're gentle, and they're gracious. They never gossip, and they never speak against people. They never used to talk about the revival unless you asked them. They would talk about the Lord, and the Lord does everything to them. Now, we are very far from that now. But nevertheless, there are records of this, and there are different ideas, which are mostly erroneous. Now, I'm going to go to a period in Wales as an example. In Wales, they've had two periods of revival. One was from the year 300 to the year 500. A more or less unbroken revival. Remember, Wales then covered the whole of England and most of Scotland. So that is a period of unbroken revival. And they called what we know as the Irish Sea today, the Sea of the Saints. And people like, they were not saints. They didn't use the word saints only as believers. And David and others would travel from Brittany, France, or the mainland, with lots of Celts there, and to Scotland, so on, and you could follow the tracks. And they were not officially recognized as evangelists, they were, until they'd established two churches. And I'll give you one obvious example I can think of. Tregaron in West Wales, Caron, and Loch Caron in Scotland. It's the same man that went to both. And you can track their footsteps by the work that they did. Patrick was sent by the Celts, or the Britons, or the Welsh, called British Celts, to Ireland to evangelize there. So they were very, very active. It's only when the Roman Church came where they made into this kind of strange idea of saints. They were evangelists. The revival lasted 200 years. The second period was from roughly 1700 to 1900. And that was a period sometimes of the total of Wales. And remember, it was spread also to all the Welsh-speaking counties, Shropshire, Herefordshire, Gloucestershire, were Welsh-speaking. So it was spread there as well. So it's a powerful thing that happened. But previous to it, what was it like? Now, we think it's bad today. It is bad. But if you read some books I've read lately, they were like animals. The leaders of the churches, the vicars, rectors, whatever they call them, and the people were as unclean as each other. They thought of nothing but pleasure and games and playing and lust and drunkenness. That was rife. But what was awful about it, it was encouraged and applauded. Now then, we're very near to that. I suppose if we took the lid off Cardiff, off these doors, places where they have places, nightclubs, that kind of place, I'm sure we would find something approaching it. I don't know if we have descended to those depths yet. I rather think we're pretty near to it. But it was appalling. When I read this in a book the other week, I felt I knew it was bad, but I had no idea it was so bad. And you could ask yourself, well, you know, what do you do? If anybody is concerned, and nobody was concerned. There were a little group of churches called dissenters, but they were mainly Unitarians or Arminian, which is a heresy. And they didn't do much of anything. You would say, well, it is hopeless. And it was hopeless, you know. People would go to church because they had to, but the vicar would rush to the service, rush out to the people then to play and get drunk immediately afterwards. I mean, it was horrendous. Who could help? God. Now then, how did he do it? Well, you can speak of England or Wales, it doesn't matter. The Welsh one is about 5 years prior to the English one, and more or less the same time as the American one. But God came down, and the remarkable thing is this. He came down at Wales in 1735. In New England, in America, I think about the same date, or very close to it, a little later. And in England, about maybe 5 or 6 years later. But it doesn't matter about the timing. They were all separate things, but they all got to know each other and to respect and to love each other. And you know, whatever could be done. And so it was an amazing thing. A book had been written in the late 1600s, a book on what they called Deism. It was a very, very powerful book. It taught everybody not to worry anymore that there was a God. God had created the world and was not interested in it and had left it and gone on his journey. It was really a terrible book. But people swallowed it hook, line and sinker, you know. So there was that as a background. Where would you start? Materialism, spiritual hardness, and then God broke in. And this is the amazing thing. The way he did it, he raised, I mean, mainly three, maybe 5 or 6 in Wales, a similar number in England, and a similar number, less perhaps in New England, but quite a number. And they came out of nothing. They came out of no background. They couldn't have had a background. So God came upon them. And that's a remarkable thing. And what we forget is, it's God's church. It's his creation. and we forget God. And there is a danger if we're comfortable and enjoying whatever kind of hymn we like, you know, enjoying it, whatever form of enjoying it, that, you know, there's got to be more than that. There's got to be more. Now, revival, what it is not. Now, evangelism is a very good thing, but it's not revival. Even if you had every chapel in the whole of the land evangelizing, very commendable, it's good, it's beneficial, it is not revival. Emotionalism, well, you've got to have some feeling. You just can't be like a kind of a dead fish on a slab, you know. You're bound to feel something, and to a degree, it's a good thing, so long as it doesn't go to a sentimentality. But it's not revival. Organization. There are some people, you'll find that church is packed because they're excellent organizers, absolutely superb organizers. And they can be very successful too, for whatever they are doing. And they have programs for nearly everything, very attractive. Not revival. Not revival. Revival is God visiting the church. You could have a prayer meeting, just an ordinary prayer meeting, then suddenly it changes. I'll just jump from one revival now to another, just for the sake of an example. In the Hebrides in 1970, there was a revival there. And I met the minister who was there at the time, and he was telling me how he was very bothered about Sunday. He just could not decide between two sermons. And worse than that, he said, they're having a huge church that they had, a huge congregation, having it decorated. And so they were in the Guild Hall, a very big and a dismal place. And so it wasn't encouraging, he said. So I went there, still not sure which of these two sermons would I preach. Now, it's rather comical. The one he chose is, "Why halt he between two opinions?" It's rather funny. But whilst he was preaching, and he was having a bit of a struggle, God came, and a sound of weeping spread through the church. And that night, 70 people who were religious, but not Christian, came to the Lord. I'll give you one example from that. One lady went home with a friend, and she said to her mother, who was an invalid, "I didn't like the service tonight," she said. "The minister singled me out to make a fool of me in the service. He told everybody I was holding a cocktail party for my husband's business associates." And you needn't think now that these islands are remote in the sense that this, everything is there. And then the other lady said, "He didn't say that. He never mentioned you." And the mother said, "My dear, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Respond to him." It took her 3 or 4 days to come. And she, it was like, I heard her say, she told me, like as if there's a rope in front of me. If I didn't grasp it, I'd drop into a chasm. But if I grasped it, it'd be well. So I grasped the Saviour. And it was lovely to hear her. It can happen suddenly in a service when you're not expecting it. But it's a very wonderful thing. Now then, the time we are referring to is the time of Daniel Rowlands, Howell Harris, and William Williams Panter Kellin. Now, I'll tell you how far things have gone. I was in a young people's Christian meeting in West Wales about 10, 15 years ago, and they were singing little ditties, little choruses. They were all harmless, but really you'd have little children in the kindergarten, in Sunday school, you know, all right for that. So I asked him, "Don't you know the hymns of William Panter Kellin?" They had never heard of him. You know, I could not believe it. And yet they were Christian young people. Now, these three men, Daniel Rowlands, Howell Harris, and William Williams, was a great hymn writer, three of them. Now then, in the United States at the same time, more or less, there was awakening in a place called Northampton, where Jonathan Edwards was minister, And then in England, just a few years later, was called the Holy Club, the Wesley Brothers, and George Whitfield. Now, we are going to consider one of them, Daniel Rowlands, because probably he stands out like the giant amongst them. They're all great, but he stands out as a giant. He was born in 1713. There's a little church in Llangeitho. I've been in it, and in that church, it's a very pretty church. That's where he was a curate. Oddly enough, the rector was his own brother, so he was under his own brother. His background was he was a child of the vicarage. His father was a rector or a vicar. So he was presumably in a religious kind of home. Well, not religious, but they were the state church. And that was their, what they called them livings. It was their livelihood. They had no interest in God, but they had to keep the services going. And he would have his turn. There were three of them. One was Llandewi Brevi, one was Llangeitho, and then another. As a child, he had a very narrow escape. He was sitting by the fireside, and a very large stone fell down the chimney, and he just got up to get a book and hit the spot where he was sitting. It would have killed him. By the way, the same thing happened to Dr. Lloyd-Jones in the same village. He was in the house as well, and they'd all gone to bed, and the house was on fire. And the family were only just saved. So it's strange how, it's as if Satan said, I'm going to get this one before he does any damage and brings people to God. It's a strange thing. Well, William Williams was the hymn writer. Howell Harris was the exhorter. But Daniel Rowlands was the preacher. Howell Harris wouldn't take a text. Not until much later. He would just speak as he felt led to speak, and he'd give the gospel, and he'd preach and be very good, and he would preach a great multitudes. But Daniel Rowlands was a Bible scholar, and he used to prepare his sermons most carefully and prayerfully and with great agony of heart. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones described Daniel Rowlands as the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. And it's probably true. Somebody from England heard Daniel Rowlands preach in English once when he went away to a preaching session somewhere, and heard George Whitfield. And he said, the difference I would make between the two, George Whitfield, when he gets animated, he loses his thread of thought. But Daniel Rowlands, when he is animated, he never loses his logic. It's very interesting. It's always lucid and clear, even when he's on the heights of the wings of grace and of blessing. He was indeed a great preacher. Now, let's begin with him. A curate and a son of the rector, he had no interest in spiritual things. So he went to a college and went to the church as a kind of a profession. That's what it was. The same in Rome, the same in the Protestant, the same everywhere. It was a profession and a very kind of respectable living. If you had a big place or a big area, you'd have a better wage and so on. So it was like that. He had no interest in spiritual things. Now, bear that in mind now. This is a sentence written about him. He had a natural vivacity and very adroit in all the sports. So he loved sports. He was middle-sized, sturdy, quick and nimble in his actions. He was foremost in all youthful feasts of the day. He was known for his drinking and his worldliness. So when he had taken a service, he would rush out, get drunk, and perform all sorts of wrong things, and spend the Sunday like every other day in just hilarity and stupidity with his friends. That was Daniel Rowlands. You might say, would you choose him to be a great preacher? See, God looks at us in a very different way. Who'd have thought that murderer, Saul of Tarsus, would become Paul the Apostle. Who'd have thought? You know, you wouldn't have chosen him, would you? I don't think I would have either. People were terrified of him. But it is strange, you see, the ways of God are past finding out. Now then, what happened now was this. A little bit of background. Just very briefly. There's a man called Griffith Jones. This was a little before the revival. And he was a good man. You see, there were one or two good men here and there. Isolated. And this man lived in Llandoror. He was the vicar of Llandoror. And he realized that his people couldn't read. They had the Bible in Welsh. It's always been for a very long time in Welsh. They had it in Welsh. But he realized the people couldn't read. And so he thought, well, I must do something about this. So he began to teach the men how to read. And then they taught the family. And so he did something that was very frowned upon. He went outside the parish. You were not allowed to go outside your own parish. Very much like it was in the Presbyterian Church of Wales. You were not encouraged to preach in another presbytery, but only in your own presbytery. So I can understand that kind of thinking, is to keep the church locally going well, and that's your responsibility. And he would go about, started going from one place to another. Some places he was made welcome. All he would do, he'd preach the gospel, and then he'd get the men and teach them how to read. There was only one book, the Bible. They taught their wives and their children. So the villages, Wales became the most literate country in the whole of Europe. This desire to read spread like wildfire. You know, it was a miracle to happen in a total country. But he was frowned upon very, very much. Now, the account I know, although Llandewi Brewi was in the same kind of charge, this is what happened. He was refused to be allowed to preach, apparently, in the church, or maybe there were too many people, it's difficult to say. But he preached at the cemetery. And Daniel Rowland thought he'd go and hear him. This is Griffith Jones, mighty preacher. And I've often been in that cemetery in a funeral, when there's been an Anglican funeral or Church in Wales funeral. And I was wondering, am I standing now where Daniel Rowland stood? And I'd move about from one grave to another. I wonder if you're standing here. I wonder if you're standing there. And I used to spend, I didn't listen to what's going on. I used to try and wonder, am I standing where he stood, you know? And I don't know if I ever did. I can't tell. I must have, because I went over all of them. So I must have been one of them anyway, at one time. And he was standing there with a smirk. And Griffith Jones, looking straight at him, said, "Oh, for a word to reach your heart, young man." All right? And it did. It struck right into his heart. See, Griffith Jones was a godly man. One of the few men before that period of revival. Daniel Rowlands was deeply convicted of his sin, of his worldliness, of his immoral life, of his drunkenness, of his hilarity. Games was everything for him, and so on. And he was deeply convicted of his sin. Now, a change took place. He was deeply affected. And on the way home to Llangeitho, he was feeling very, very deeply. But when he was taking the service in Llangeitho, something happened. And it was during the words of part of the church that he was in. It was there were no chapels rather in the church. And he was reading these words, "By thine agony and bloody sweat, by thy cross and passion, by thy precious death and burial, by the glorious resurrection and the ascension, and by the coming of the Holy Ghost, good Lord, deliver us." He dreaded hundreds of times. This time he read it. "Good Lord, deliver us." And God came down. Listen to how it's explained. The power was so great that many fell down on the floor of the church, overcome by a prevailing consciousness of the love of God in Christ. he then preached with what is described here as a terrifying zeal. You know, I wonder how it would go down, how it went down then. He preached the law. He didn't know any more than that. He preached the Ten Commandments. He preached against adultery, against stealing. He preached against these things. He would preach also against the abuse of the Sabbath. He would preach the law, the Ten Commandments. You know them. Attitude towards God, attitude towards man. And he would thunder judgment upon the people. And the people would come in their hundreds to hear him. There was no room in the church for them. And they were terrified, but still they came. And he had invitations to go outside the parish, which was very, very unusual, and preaching this terrific message of the judgment of God upon the people for their sin and their carelessness, and their carelessness of the Lord's day, their carelessness of God, the carelessness of the person of God. And many, many thousands of people were absolutely terrified of the thought of God. Then somebody came to him, a very brave man, really. He was called Philip Pugh. He spoke to Daniel Rowlands, and this is what he said: "For you thunder out the causes of the law and preach in such a terrific manner that no one can stand before you." It's true. "Preach the gospel to the people," he said, "and apply the balm of their wounds, and show unto them the necessity of faith in the crucified Saviour." "I am afraid," Rowlands answered. "I am afraid," replied, "that I myself have not found that faith in all its fullness. All I know is the anger of God and the judgment of God. I am afraid I myself have not found that faith in all its fullness." Then said Pew, "Preach it." He'd know the gospel. "Preach it then until you find it," was the reply. "For if you go on this way preaching the law, you will soon destroy half the people of the land." He was a pretty straight man, wasn't he, Philip Pew? And but Daniel Rowlands had the grace to listen. Not many people have. But he had the grace to listen and to respond. Daniel Rowlands now preached the balm of Gilead. I'll take a quote here. They're followed, by the way, now periods of divine visitation. One revival after another. Quite a number of revivals in Llangeitho itself. There's a lot of things happening besides this. Howell Harris, along many, many miles, about 100 miles or two from there, was with the same work. They hadn't met for a long time, but they were moved by the same power. And so he too was working there. It's as if a blanket of grace had fallen over the country. And Howell Harris mainly and Daniel Rowlands would form groups. And there were many groups in Hereford and Shropshire and so on, and all over Wales. Eventually, North Wales came into it as well. Daniel Rowlands now preached the balm of Gilead. They follow periods of divine visitation. Now then, here we are. "A sudden, amazing power seized his whole frame. And no sooner did it seize on him than it ran instantly like an electrifying shock through all the people in the church, so that many of them fell down on the ground they had been standing on in a large mass together and pleading for God's mercy." Now imagine that. You can't do that. Even the vast, there are people who try to work up things and do it from the flesh. It's not that. It's not that. It comes from above. It comes from heaven. He mainly preached in Llangeitho, but he did sometimes travel around the country and sometimes into England as well. Now Llangeitho, by the way, I used to go into that church sometimes, and I used to wonder about what took place, you know. And I found something. I sit in the back seat, and my foot touched something. And there, wrapped up in old brown paper and newspapers, was Daniel Rowlands' Bible. It had been pushed on the back seat. And the first five chapters in Genesis had gone missing. And what Daniel Rowlands had done, in absolutely copperplate writing, he'd written all the verses of the five first chapters in his own handwriting. I thought, they don't want it. What shall I do? Well, I can't do anything. Perhaps I could leave something, I'd say £5 or something. But I didn't. I'm glad to say now it is in the National Museum at last. But it was pushed under the back seat. Well, if my account is right, I can't vouch, other than I did find this big thing, and it was his Bible. Well, it was there. He mainly preached in that place. But every month, there was a communion service. And on average, 10,000 people would come to that communion service. They would start on a Friday. They would walk from Anglesey, Flintshire, Hereford, Shropshire, Gloucester, Monmouthshire, all the counties of North Wales, all the counties of South Wales. It was an important thing during your lifetime, at least, to try and get there a few times. So this 10,000 would be a variable one. It would be, some would be there many times, I suppose, if they were living near, but they came from afar. And there were wells that they knew on the way, and where they'd stop and have a drink and a little food and sleep on the way. And they would come. And this is how Daniel Rowlands described them coming. See, here they come, bringing heaven with them. Lovely, isn't it? See, here they come, bringing heaven with them. And so they would come with great expectations. It was an average of 10,000. Sometimes it reached a very big number indeed. Then it was like the quiet and beautiful calm after the thunderstorm of judgment. He preached the infinite grace of God, of his everlasting and boundless mercy, and of the dying love of Jesus Christ. He preached with the deepest earnestness and affections, his bosom warmed with the love of God, and the whole heart thrilled through and through with the thoughts that he uttered. This affected his voice, which was now more beautiful than ever, and it fell upon his hearers with subduing and overwhelming force. Now, you wonder, where do you put all those people? They're certainly not inside a little building of the church. If you went to Llangeitho, it's like a saucer, really. And the voice can carry. And, you know, when I was in the ministry, we didn't have amplification, and I did have a very powerful voice. A voice that carried. And you had to be like that, especially if you're preaching in a big church and many there. You had to have a voice that would carry right to the corner. And whether lots of people, you know, when you go into a carpet shop, have you noticed how your voice goes up, whoop, as if it, no sound there? Well, whether the chapel is full, it's the same effect. So your voice, you have to train yourself to project your voice. And he did. And everyone would hear him. Everyone would hear him on this kind of lovely area outside the chapel. But inside the church one day, this is what happened. One Sunday, he was taken up with his theme and preached with so much power and unction that he forgot all about the time. Now then, you know how it would be today, you know. Watch, you know. I can give you a little story here about a Welsh preacher and an elder taking out his watch with a gold chain and tapping it. And the minister reaching over said, "Oh," he said, "a new watch? English patent too? Put it away, good boy. I have hardly started yet." So, you know, they were able to say things that we would be afraid of saying. But this, he forgot about time, and so did the congregation. One Sunday morning, he was so taken up with his theme and preached with so much power and unction that he forgot all about the time. When he commenced, the sun was shining through the eastern windows of the church. But before he finished, it was shining through the western windows. All right? I don't know which is east or west here. Right over all day. All day. And it was this fact that called his attention to the fact. It was the fact that the son wasn't where it should be. That called his attention to the fact it was time to finish. His congregation seems to have been so deeply absorbed as himself, for many were saved by means of that sermon. Now then, would a curate like this ever be ordained? William Williams was refused. But a man called Bishop Nicholas Clackett hadn't really noticed much about Daniel Rawlins and ordained him. And he's the only one ordained. Eventually, you see, these men left the Anglican Church and became what we know as the Calvinistic Methodist Church of Wales. Now, his preaching was costly. His preaching came from his prayerfulness. You know, many of the old preachers like that. I remember a story of one preacher. He wouldn't go into the pulpit unless God was going with him. Now, I think that in a way is difficult, but there we are. It was a different age, different time. And somebody said, one of the others said, go knock the minister's vestry and remind him it's time to start. And he said, he's talking to somebody. He's very busy. He's talking to somebody. When he came out eventually, he said, you were talking to somebody. Well, of course, he said. I was talking with my Lord. I couldn't go into that pulpit without him being with me. And he preached greatly. You'd had lovely, lovely examples like that. They just bristle throughout history. His preaching came from his prayerfulness. He'd often be heard on Saturday night, beginning in his study to pray. You'd hear the sound, although he was a strong, sturdy man, not a sentimental kind of person, and you'd hear the sound of sobbing and of sighing. And this would until the morning. He'd pray all night. I don't know, you know, how these people had the stamina for this or whether they did it every night. I do not know or how many nights they did it. But it was true on a Saturday night that he would prepare himself for the coming Lord's Day and especially for the Greek monthly communion services. On one occasion, when feeling so unworthy to preach, he had to be persuaded to enter the pulpit. The following sermon had extraordinary power when over 800 people were saved. So they'd be all around, church everywhere, you know. Apart also from the communion services when they'd be outside the church. Rawlins had deep emotions in preaching. And at such times it was said that his voice had unusual clarity and his face was like the face of a seraph. On one occasion, he cried out in the prayer about Jesus Christ. He said about Jesus, O emptied veins, because he shed his blood for us. O emptied veins, O pallid countenance. At which point he fainted. When he recovered himself, he preached with unusual power. Now then, you can imagine now, something happened to these men. Something happened. You know, when our pastor was saying that he was showing the workmen this chapel, and he said, so many of these, most of them taken down now, but there were thousands of chapels in Wales. I mean, 3,000 Calvinistic Methodist churches, and there were nearly the same number of congregations that had the same blessing, and a small number of Baptists. And, I mean, it was everywhere. Two chapels a week were going up. That's how it was. They've disappeared mostly now in this last 10, 15, 20 years. And there's a firm now that specializes in taking them down. They take them down at two a week. It's terrible, isn't it? What the enemy has done. On a number of occasions, friends from England who had no understanding of Welsh were overtaken with the presence of God. And one of these men was George Whitfield. He could not understand Welsh, but he could understand the presence of God. And he said about him that this man had a special unction from God and the presence of God there. Now, I want you to think if this happened now, would you want it? Would you want it? I'll give you a glimpse of the little I know. I don't want to go into this, it'd be far too long if I did. In the revival of 1904, they would rush from work, from the steelworks, from the quarries, and from the coal mines, when they were, Wales was a very industrial country then, and they would rush and wash and get changed, hurry, have some food, and rush to the church. And they would be there. Midnight after midnight, they would be there. Now, my grandfather, whom I never knew, he died before I was born, my grandfather was a quarryman, and he would walk the 8 miles to Carnarvon town on the Saturday, and he would be all day in the church. And then at about 10 o'clock on the Sunday, he came back because my grandmother and my mother, as a baby then, had been taken home. And he said, come back, he said, come back. He is there in great power. We cannot turn our backs upon him. And so the prayer and praising went on all night. Now, these were ordinary working people. You know, these were people that would have preferred to drink or have hilarity or sport or anything. Their gods. Well, those were their gods. That's what they worshipped, you know. And there was no room at all, you know, if they ever went to church. As far as I can remember, it would be just once a year for Thanksgiving. Maybe Easter. That was about all. That was about all. But now you had new men. New men. To finish, the 04 revival, if I may use it as an example now, its effect lasted until about 1940. Now, do you know what happened? That the law courts, when the magistrate came round, not every time, but most times, was handed what they call the white gloves. And they began to call Wales Gwlad y Menig Gwynion, the land of the white gloves. No cases, no charges, no stealing. All right. It lasted a very long time, didn't it? The last of the revival people now have gone, only just gone, you know, only just gone. But the last have gone now. We knew so many of them. And you can tell, as then, in the knowledge or memory that we had, so then, in the 1700s, he took hold of an ungodly, wicked, wayward, lustful, stupid nation and blessed her. All right? And suddenly, he came. And he filled the services. The hymns became beautiful. The word of God, as if it was read from heaven. The preacher would be lifted on the wings of a dove. The attention would be absolutely supreme. It was always centered around the word of God. And so they were blessed. That revival, the time of Daniel Rowlands, when I say revival lasted, I mean it lasted 200 years. I mean, in the way, sometimes it was a national revival. There are many national revivals, the whole of Wales. And sometimes it would be a chapel revival, sometimes a county, sometimes the north, sometimes the south. You know, all over the place. But never was there any time when there went a number of awakenings in different parts of the country until the last one, 1904. You know, my uncle said to the minister, they were both saved at the same time in Ammanford. Every time he met him, he said, he'll come again. See, that's what they were looking for. He'll come again. We may not want him. You think it'll cost me too much? It means I'll really have to worship on a Sunday. It means I may have to do something in the week. It'll cost me too much. But you know, all that is swept away by the presence of God. The presence of God is irresistible and power, and you cannot oppose it. But I would say, even so, come quickly. There is a great need in this ungodly city of Cardiff and this ungodly country of Wales and these islands and Europe. There is a great need. God is our only answer. If you really think of it, the problems that there are today, the bickering and the quarrelling and the murders and I don't know what altogether, it has to be something much more than a government passing a law, you know, much more powerful than that. It has to be God. Now, the question is this: do you believe in God? And do you believe that this is his church and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against her? And most especially, the wickedness of men will not prevail against the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, the giant you have been looking at now has been Daniel Rowlands. You know, Daniel Rowlands. The statue is there, and the church, long since spiritually dead, you know, as everywhere else, as everywhere, they're long dead and gone to glory. Although, you see, it lasted so long, and many of the people in the revivals weren't alive when Daniel Rowlands was there. You know, it just went on. It went on. There's nothing now. People make claims of the flesh. You can make a noise. You can even have a hearty singing and be carried away with it. That's not revival. Revival is God amongst his people. And as far as the individual is concerned, God dealing with you. And he knows how to deal with all of us. Now, I finished there. I have a hymn. I don't remember the number. Oh,